All right, Revelation chapter number 19. Last time when we were together, we started looking at an overview of the chapter. We didn't get real far because we got off into some other questions and so forth. So we're going to review a little bit from last time, and we want to just see if we can get further in this chapter today. Look at Revelation chapter number 19. It says, "And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation, glory, and honor, and power unto the Lord our God." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this morning, that we can gather together here as a local family of believers for the purpose of edifying one another. We know that that is the purpose of the local assembly, and so Father, we pray to that end, that as we gather here, that we would gain insight and wisdom, and that individually and collectively we would be built up in the faith. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. All right, when you think of Revelation chapter number 19, what you want to think of is the heaven rejoicing and Christ returning. Those two issues right there. The heaven rejoicing and Christ returning. Heaven rejoicing and Christ returning. And there's a phrase that really, when you think of this chapter, it kind of encompasses and everything. It's the end of verse 6. We're going to read to that verse. So go back to verse 1. "After these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God." That really sets the stage for chapter number 19 right there. The heavens are rejoicing. Babylon has been destroyed. There's going to be, as we saw last time, the voice of singing and joy is going to be heard no more in Babylon. It's now going to be heard in the New Jerusalem and, of course, in the kingdom on the earth and so forth. Verse 2, "For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." Again, judging the whore, that's chapter 17 and 18. "And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great." And then watch verse 6. "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for..." And look at that phrase right there. What's it say there? "The Lord God omnipotent reigneth." That's really the theme of chapter number 19, right there. That's the whole issue. That the angelic conflict and the battle for possession over the throne of the earth has finally been resolved and manifested, and the end result is the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Omnipotent reigneth. Now, you don't actually have the Lord Jesus Christ return until a little bit later in the chapter, down at verse 11. We're going to deal with that today. But just as you think of chapter number 19, that's the significance of chapter number 19 is the last phrase of verse 6. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. That's what you want to underline or mark or highlight. That's when it says here, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Does anybody know what the word omnipotent means? What's that? Yeah, usually when you think of the word omnipotent, most people think of the idea of all-powerful. And that's true. But look at something else. Look a little bit further in the chapter. Look at verse 15. Verse 15. And look at the last two words. The last two words. What does it say there? Almighty God. What's the difference between the word Almighty and the word omnipotent? Does anybody know? Almighty. Okay, so usually when we say omnipotent, we think all-powerful, and then yet when you think of Almighty, you think all-powerful. So are both words saying the same thing? They certainly include the same thing. Look at the word Almighty again, and what do you know different about that word? It's capitalized, okay? God is almighty, and one of the attributes or characteristics to him being almighty is that he is omnipotent. Omnipotent doesn't simply have the idea of power to it, but it also has the idea of authority. See, somebody can have all this power, but not really have the authority. Satan has a lot of power. He doesn't have all wisdom. He has a lot of power. He doesn't have all authority. So it is God Himself who is the Almighty God. He is Almighty because He is, you know, just the opposite. He is omnipotent because He is Almighty. He is the Creator. Okay, so just kind of keep that in mind there. But you can see the pronouncement as far as heaven is concerned at verse 6, the last phrase, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Verse 7 now. Again, this is some review from last time. I just want to move quickly here. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Much in chapter number 19, especially the first part, is in contrast with Babylon. If you'll remember, back over to chapter number 18. Go back to chapter number 18 and look at verse 16, what is said about the city in this case, Babylon, the apostate city, the counterfeit city, the rebellious city. 18:16 it says, "Alas, alas, that great city that was," watch how she's clothed. She's clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. See how wonderful she is. She's clothed and decked out and everything. She's the counterfeit city, right? She said that she was the Lady of Kingdoms. Remember that? She's trying to counterfeit what the New Jerusalem is. Satan decks her as though she were going to be the bride. But she's destroyed at this point. And by contrast, look at chapter number 19, and see how this city is adorned, arrayed. Look at chapter 19 and verse 8. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, and the fine linen is, what is it? See, fundamentally, what's the difference between Jerusalem and Babylon? Righteousness and unrighteousness. That's the difference. Both are arrayed gorgeously. Both have just, you know, beautiful attire and so forth. But fundamentally, this city's clean, the other city's unclean. You see the great contrast there? The other city, Babylon, was trying to be the new Jerusalem, attempting to prepare herself as a bride adorned for her husband, but she's the false city, all right? So just keep that in mind. Notice something else. There's a lot of discussion about the marriage supper of the Lamb and what it is and when it is and so forth. Well, you get, timing-wise, you get a pretty good indication. Look at verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. Now, what are you told here in this verse? What event is now being set up to occur? The marriage of the Lamb. Isn't that interesting? Timing-wise, let me just erase this here real quick. Timing-wise, where are you? Well, again, if this is going to represent the 70th week of... Let me make that much smaller here. If this little graph is going to represent the 70th week of Daniel, that seven-year tribulation period, and then, of course, you have the initial thousand-year reign of Christ and then the eternal reign of Christ, when He sets that thing up, it's going to have no end. The 1,000 years is just the first phase of the eternal reign. We talked about that last time, right? I think we did. Okay? So, where you are in chapter number 19, you're right towards the end of that seven-year period, and you're at the beginning, right, just at the beginning of the thousand-year reign of Christ and so forth. And that's when the pronouncement says, verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. When does the marriage occur? Jump a little bit further ahead. Look at verse 9. And He said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage, what? Marriage supper of the Lamb. See, there's a marriage and there's a marriage supper of the Lamb, right? When does this occur? Does the marriage... See, some people have the idea that the marriage occurred when Christ went up and sat down at the Father's right hand. Other people who say that the church is the bride of Christ say that the marriage, when the rapture happens, the rapture will happen out here, right? Before the tribulation period, right? Pre-trib, right? And then the body of Christ is taken out here, body of Christ is taken into heavenly places, and that's when the bride of Christ is married to Christ. They say we're the bride of Christ. That's a pretty common teaching in evangelical and dispensational circles, that we're the bride of Christ. Even amillennial circles would say that we're the bride of Christ and so forth. But those who hold that we are the bride of Christ and that are dispensational and hold that position, they say that we're raptured out, we're presented to Christ, and basically we are married to Christ at that point. Now, fundamentally, what's the problem with that? We're already in heaven at least for 7 years before that occurs, right? Because the rapture happens before that 7 year period. The marriage and the marriage supper doesn't happen until the end of the 70th week of Daniel. But what else is the problem with that? What's that? Okay, another problem with it is that where the body of Christ is not coming back to earth. That shocks a lot of people when they first... But you know, you think about it and you go, oh, I just never thought about that. Yeah, because for years it's been taught that we come back with the Lord to the earth to reign. And why are we taught that? Yes, yeah, they don't rightly divide, but verses. Like what verses would they use to teach that we come back with Christ to reign on the earth? Anybody know? John 14 is a popular one. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. So they say, see, he's going to come back. We're going to come back to the earth, that type of thing. But again, John 14 is a reference to Israel. Where's your eternal destiny? Where are you going to spend forever? In the heavenly places. So it's in Christ in the heavenly places. So it's kind of interesting that in our mind, we know we're going to go be with Christ in heavenly places, but somehow we've kind of latched on the context, on the idea that we're going to come back to the earth. But you're not going to come back to the earth. Your eternal destiny is in the heavenly places. The purpose, the eternal destiny of the body of Christ, the sphere of influence of the body of Christ throughout all eternity is in the heavenly places. The sphere of Israel is the earth. Now, does that mean that you'll never be able to come to the earth? No. There's not going to be a middle wall of partition between heaven and earth type thing, okay? You'll have new glorified, resurrected bodies, and just like the Lord Jesus Christ will travel his whole universe, though his throne's going to be on the earth in Jerusalem, so you too also will be able you can travel now, can't you? Very limited, right? You were talking about Dan took a train up to Washington at 30-something hours. Ted drove to Ohio, 31 hours in a car, you know? You can travel all over, but very limited. You're going to have a different kind of traveling system. Y'all are going to go out on a cruise, right? You're going to travel, but you're going to, you know, the capacity when you have your glorified, resurrected body, your capacity to travel is going to be greatly enhanced, all right? And we'll be excited about that, all right? At any rate, what's another problem? So the body of Christ is not going to come back to the earth. What's another problem with saying that we, the body of Christ, are the bride of Christ, and we're going to be married to Christ up there in heaven? What's the problem with that? We aren't the bride of Christ is the fundamental problem. The other things are true too, but the body of Christ is not the bride of Christ. We're the body of Christ, all right? Yeah, and again, this is a major... It's interesting to me, but people will get upset at this one. I mean, like, really upset, you know? The other one, they're kind of, yeah, but this one they'll get upset at. If you look over to Revelation 21, look over to Revelation chapter number 21. Look over to Revelation 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. By the way, in Revelation 21, this on the chart here, this time mark represents the 1,000-year reign. Revelation 21, you're out here now, okay? So you're after the 1,000-year reign. That's when you've got a new heaven, you've got a new earth, all right? And this is when he sees that holy city coming down. New Jerusalem is not on the earth during the 1,000-year reign. It would completely exclude us. Yes, sir. Exactly. Good point. Okay. So in chapter 21, you've got the New Jerusalem coming down. And notice it says at the end of verse 2, as prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Wait a minute. I thought she was prepared back in chapter 19. Go back to chapter number 19. It takes a long time. You have our permission just to kind of slap them across, okay? Now, I didn't make that comment. That was Ken, all right? Just, you know women, it takes a long time to prepare. Whoa. Oh, boy. Dan, if you're listening on internet, that's your partner over here, your partner in crime that made that comment. So, anyway. All right. Look over to chapter 19 again. Look at what it says at verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife hath made herself ready. To her were granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And He said unto me, Right, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. So, wait a minute. Is the marriage here at chapter 19, verse 7, or if you look at chapter 21 again, chapter 21, verse 2, the last phrase, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, chapter 21 again, verse 9, And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the church, the body of Christ. That's not what it says. It says, showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Now, let me say it this way. There are some things that do seem a little bit confusing on this. Confusion is not the right word, but a little unclear. The way I take it is this. Revelation 19, just before the Lord returns and in connection with His return, is the marriage supper of the Lamb. You're told in chapter number 19, the marriage supper. All right? And then you've got the New Jerusalem coming down out here. So the indication seems to be this, that the supper occurs here, the actual marriage doesn't occur here. Now, there are some verses in the Old Testament that would indicate it's a little bit different than that. One of which, by the way, do you see the difference in these two chapters here? All right, chapter 19. Let me show you something else in chapter number 19, verse 9. 19:9, And he said unto me, Right, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper. See that? Now, stay in that same chapter, verse 11, heaven opens, the Lord comes, pours out wrath. But then if you look at verse 17, And I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the... what? And this supper is a supper of these fowls eating the dead flesh of kings and captains and horse and... This, they do, but they represent more than that, yes. This is the original roadkill. Original roadkill supper, right? You've got to laugh out of mic on that one. That was good. Okay. But anyway. So what happens is this. There's a supper that occurs here. There's a supper for the fowls of the air, consuming the flesh of the unbelievers and things like that. And then there's a marriage supper that takes place between the Lord Jesus Christ and Israel in the land for 1,000 years. And then you've got New Jerusalem that comes down and is united with the earth and so forth. Does anybody know what the name Beulah means? Exactly, married. That's what the name Beulah means. It means married. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, when God talks about married and so forth, He likens the relationship of a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, where they're united together forever to each other, never to be separated. He uses that illustration and that picture in connection with Jesus Christ coming to the earth and placing Israel in the land, never to be removed again. It's going to be called Beulah Land, is what it's going to be called. See, God married Israel, right? God married Israel, but Israel was guilty of spiritual whoredom. And so because of the law, because of the five cycles of chastisement, remember that's how many years ago did we start this whole series on the five cycles of chastisement, which is why we are now in the book of Revelation. But because of what the law contract said, what that law contract relationship with the nation of Israel was, God had to kick them out of the land, all right? They were scattered. God gave Israel a bill of divorcement and kicked them out of the land. Israel was divorced, not just in their relationship to God, but from the land. Well, what the prophecy said is that God is going to bring Israel back into the land, and He's going to plant them in the land, never to be removed again, and the land will be called Beulah. The land's going to be called Beulah. It's going to be called married, never to be divorced again. Israel's never going to be removed from the land again. So you have one of the reasons for some of the confusion about the bride and the marriage and so forth is because a lot of times marriage is not just a picture in the Bible, prophetically speaking. Marriage is not simply, not only and just Christ just to Israel or Israel just to the land. It's all of those things. Christ is united with Israel. Israel is united with Him. They'll never be separated. He'll never give them a bill of divorcement again. But also, the land's going to be married. Israel will be united to the land, never to be removed again. Okay? So at any rate, in connection with chapter number 19 here, clearly you have the marriage supper that is, the table was set here. Okay? All right, let's keep reading. Back to chapter number 19 now. All right, so look what happens at verse 9 again. And he said unto me, "Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said unto me, "These are the true sayings of God." And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, "See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." All right, a couple of interesting things about this verse. And I struggle with trying to go through this because there's so much detail, and I don't know how much detail to get into. But let me ask you this. As I was studying through this, what's kind of interesting about... See, who's the human author of the book here, the book of Revelation? John is. Now, what does he do at verse 10? He falls to his feet to worship him. To worship who? Well, you know it's not God. Why do you know it's not God? Because whoever it is forbids him to worship him and says, "Worship God," right? So you know that's not God that's talking to him. If it is the Lamb, if it is the Lord Jesus Christ, why would Jesus Christ tell John not to worship him? I mean, he accepted worship at other times, right? Okay, the angel that's making the announcement, all right? If you look, well, we're not going to do it just for time's sake. What I'm driving at is this. John, when he sees this, he thinks that this is the Lord, or he thinks that this is somebody worthy of his worship, right? And the creature tells him, "Don't worship me, worship God." Now, what's interesting about that? Think the big picture. Think what the big picture is. What's interesting about that? What's that? Yeah, this particular vision is in heaven, yes. But what's interesting about that? Think of the big picture. Here, John looks at this, what obviously must be a creature, right? Because he's not God, so he must be a created being. And John falls down to worship him, thinking that he's God. And the creature says, "Don't worship me, worship God." What's interesting about this? Hasn't this been the battle all along? Hasn't this been the issue? Yes or no? Look at the big picture. What did Lucifer, who was the anointed cherub that covereth, do? He did just the opposite of what this guy did. He accepted. He, converted, took some of the angelic race with him. And it's interesting, you have a faithful creature here, evidently one of the angels and so forth. But what also is interesting is how beautiful this creature must be. How spectacular that John, after all he's seen, he sees this creature, and it's amazing. And the creature says, "Don't worship me, worship God." All right? Which again, that tells you just some marvelous things about what heaven's going to be like, how spectacular, how beautiful it's going to be. But in this chapter, little details like that just tell you that this is what this whole story has been all about. The proper worship of God. Isn't that fascinating? All the way back to the fall of Lucifer. Okay? What's that? Yeah, though an angel from heaven. You betcha. Okay, good. All right. So then, look at something else. Look at verse 10 now, very quickly. And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, colon. Now, what is a, where do you use a colon? Because a semicolon is like this, right? Okay, when do you use a colon? What's a colon for? Of course, nowadays you go like that on the internet, and you go like that, and somebody's winking at you on the internet or whatever, right? But what do you use a colon for? What's that? Yeah, it's amplifying what is said before. So look at what it says. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That's a wonderful phrase there. But what does it mean? It's a great phrase. What does it mean? For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What does that mean? The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What in the world does that mean? It's a great phrase. It's exciting. We read right through it. But what does it mean? Think about the phrase there. What is prophecy? What's that mean, prophecy? Declaring the future from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. God declares the end from the beginning, right? He declares the end from the beginning. Who is it that's going to ensure that what God declares comes to pass? The Lord Jesus Christ. And in the saints being faithful, which that's what these guys are, they're faithful, they have the testimony of Jesus, right? The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. When the believing remnant in that tribulation period hold true and firm to the testimony of that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and He's returning, in their holding true to that, they are agreeing with God. They're saying what God said is true. They're saying what God declared from the beginning that the end would be, it's going to come to pass. And Christ is the one who's going to bring it to pass there. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The testimony by these individuals holding that testimony that Christ is the Messiah, they are standing true and in line with the fulfillment of prophecy. They're saying this is what's going to come to pass. And then look at what happens next. Very next event. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. One man preached a message out of this passage right here, and the title to his message was, Here Come the Judge. Okay? And that's what happens. Heaven opens, and here comes the Lord. And He's coming in judgment, and He's coming to bring the kingdom. All right? And so in Revelation chapter number 19, from verse 11 down to verse 21, you see these are some of the details of the actual physical return of Christ. There's a whole lot more details about this in the Old Testament, but you have them right here. And every detail here is important, and we're going to slow down a little bit here on purpose. Go ahead. Okay, on the top, if this gap right here represents the 7 years, this is the Lord Jesus Christ coming right at the end of that. He's right at the end of it. Okay, so you're obviously past the seven seals, you're past the trumpets, and the seventh vial has already been poured out. Mystery Babylon's been destroyed. And then, so fires come down to destroy Babylon, and now the Lord Himself is actually physically returning to the earth. All right? We are going to slow down here and take some time to look at this over the next couple of weeks because it is significant and worthy to look at. First of all, what I want you to notice is this. Verse 11. And I saw, and then what's it say there? Now, in the Bible, there are a few times when people on earth actually can look up into heaven and they see heaven opened. And every time that happens, it's not really good news for the inhabitants of the earth that are in rebellion, okay? There's two times that should stand out pretty clearly, and probably a third, but two times that should come to your mind when you think of heaven opened. Acts 7 is one of them, absolutely. Acts 7 is one of them, okay? And then, let's just double check that real quick. Matthew 3. Let's see. The heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove. That's to John there. Okay, that's another one there. There's another significant one in the Old Testament. That's another similar one, yeah. But there's another one, a real significant one, in the book of Ezekiel. Okay? In the book of Ezekiel. Anybody remember what the book of Ezekiel was about? You should. Ichabod. What's Ichabod mean?
Glory
is departed. The book of Ezekiel, the glory of God departs, and then the glory of God returns. The same way it departs, it comes back through the same east mountain from the east and the east gate and so forth, all right? But what Ezekiel sees, he sees the heaven opened. And the heaven opening in the Bible, more often than not, is opening because judgment is fixing to fall. In Acts chapter number 7, when Stephen there sees heaven open and he sees the Son of Man, what? Standing. That wasn't good news for those people. He's standing to judge. Exactly correct. Well, here, when heaven is opened, the Lord Jesus Christ hasn't simply stood up. In fact, in the book of Revelation, time-wise, when did he stand up? Did he stand up right here at the end of the seven-year period? Or did he stand up out here at the beginning to break the seal, to take the book and then open the seal? Remember, he stood up at the beginning of this thing. Remember that? John says in John chapter number 5, in the midst of the throne, I saw a lamb stood. See that? He takes the book, breaks the seal. The Lord's been standing up, orchestrating this whole thing like a conductor that's conducting an orchestra and so forth, all right? Well, when you see him in chapter number 19, he's not standing, he's sitting. But what's he sitting on? Yes, he's not sitting on a throne at the Father's right hand. He stood up off that throne before this, and now he's sitting on this white horse, this white charger to lead the armies of heaven. There's no indication that he did. No, he's up there standing up. He's orchestrating the whole thing from... Yes, exactly. Okay. All right. Well, it's chapter 1, 2. There's several, actually, in the book of Ezekiel. There's actually several of them where he sees heaven opened. Okay. At any rate, so notice something else here, verse 11. You should be in Revelation 19 and verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. Now, there was another time in the book of Revelation where we saw a white horse. Anybody remember where it was? Yes. Where? Okay, no, not chapter 4. No, one more. There you go. Thank you. Okay. Look over to Revelation chapter number 6. This is the first, when the Lord Jesus Christ opens the first seal. Revelation 6:1. It says this. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse. Revelation 6 is the first white horse in the book of Revelation. Now, usually when you have a white horse, usually do you have a good guy or a bad guy? Usually it's a good guy, right? Unless you were living during the Civil War and you were from the North, then you didn't like Robert E. Lee, you thought he was a rebel and so forth. But, I mean, Robert E. Lee is famous for his white horse and so forth, okay? At any rate, usually when you got a guy on a white horse, he's a good guy. But look at the difference between these two. Look, I want you to have your Bibles, you have Revelation 6 and Revelation 19. Revelation 6, verse 2, notice what you're told about this guy. Revelation 6, 2. And I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And then, of course, if we were to keep reading, the second, there's a red horse, and then there's a gray horse, so you've got wars, you've got famine, destruction, and so forth. It doesn't sound like good news follows this guy. It sounds like this guy is a mighty conquering warrior, and behind him he brings wars and famine and death. Well, if you compare that with Revelation 19, the person on this horse also goes forth to conquer, does he not? And aren't there wars? And isn't there death? Yes. So how do you know who is who? Well, look at Revelation 19 this time, verse 11. Revelation 19:11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called... Now you've got two words, both of which are capitalized. First one is faithful, and second one is true. Everything that the guy in Revelation 6 is not, this guy is. And when I say guy, this is the Lord. I don't mean to be belittling him or that type of thing, okay? But everything that the individual in Revelation 6 is not, the individual in Revelation 19 is. You're distinctly told that the rider on this white horse, his name, he is called faithful and true. Question. Who called him that? Did Israel call him that? No, what did Israel say about him? They said things like, we be not born of fornication. He's of Beelzebub. He's a Samaritan. That's what they believed about him. So Israel didn't call him faithful and true. Who calls him faithful and true? Who believes he is faithful and true? God, the Father, is the one that called him this. He's called faithful and true. He's going to be called a number of things, by the way. Over in the book of Isaiah, chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, it says, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And then it says that the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. So all those titles, all those things that he's going to be called, are things he's going to be called out here in the kingdom in connection with his second coming. Israel's going to call him Wonderful because he's going to work wonderfully. They're going to call him Counselor because he's going to bring his word and teach him his word. They're going to call him the Mighty God because he's going to come back and execute the mighty power of God, and so on and so forth. But it's God here who is calling him faithful and true. And because he's faithful and true, that's why the next part of the verse, notice what it says, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. See, the going forth of the writer in chapter number 19 is the going forth in righteousness to judge and make war. But the going forth of the writer in chapter number 6 is the going forth in unrighteousness to make war. See, everything is contrast here. See that? Any questions so far on that? Now, I want you to get the picture, because we're almost out of time, but I want you to get your picture in this mind. And I'm going to use an illustration, if I can. It's going to fall way short, but let me just use an illustration. How many of you saw the series, either Star Wars or the series The Lord of the Rings? Probably everybody saw at least one or the other or both and so forth, okay? And if you will, in your mind just for a moment, remember some of the scenes where you have this massive armies on one side coming toward, and on the other side you have this other massive armies coming to fight with the other army. You've got some of those scenes. Again, whether it was in Star Wars with all the spaceships and everything like that, or whether it was Lord of the Rings on the Earth where you had all the weird, really weird-looking creatures on the Earth coming towards whoever it was, okay? But just in your mind, get those pictures of those two armies approaching each other. And if you watch some of those movies and watch some of the details, I mean, they gave some tremendous details. It was amazing. Now watch this. Okay, so heaven is open, verse 11. The Lord Himself is on this white horse, and He's going forth to judge and to make war. Verse 12, His eyes are as a flame of fire. Now He's upset in righteousness, okay? Verse 13, he's clothed with a vesture. I'm skipping stuff on purpose. Watch verse 14. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. How are you, Bob? Good to see you. So what? If you were on earth, you could look up into heaven, and what are you going to see coming? You're going to see a mass of the armies of heaven just coming towards the earth, and you're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ leading the charge. That really and truly, this is what you're going to see. All right. Well, what's happening on the earth? Well, Babylon, the city's been destroyed, the economy's been destroyed, but Satan is not ready to throw in the towel. Watch what he does. Same chapter. Look at verse 19 of chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their what? and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army.
They forgot to read this book.
They forgot to read this book. Yes, sir. See, listen, all those imaginations, you've heard Brother Jordan say before that the imagination of unsaved man is satanically inspired. Understand that? When you see those movies and how graphically and really and truly they can depict the concept of these, you know, massive armies approaching this way and his massive armies approaching that way and the horses and the chariots and whatever they have, whether it's on earth or like in Star Wars with the heavens and so forth, listen, this one's real. And when you think about those movies, how they can depict all that, those are just movies, this is the real one. And if you've seen those movies, you're getting a small glimpse of what this one's going to be. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to lead the armies of heaven. He's going to be leading up. By the way, you're going to see next time or the time after, when the Lord Jesus Christ leaves heaven, his horse and all the other horses are all white. When he gets to the earth, he is covered from head to toe in blood, and so is his horse. And it's not his own blood. And then as you, he's in front, and then as you've got the ranks of the horses that go back to the end, he's covered from head to toe in blood, and then the horses that are behind him, they're pretty well covered in blood, and the horses that are by him, they're speckled, and the horses that are at the end are still pretty white. How come? They've been trampling in blood, what's happening, and the Lord's leading the charge. You know? This is real, friends. this is real. This is like the final one of it. This is like, it's all... What's happening here is it 16, 17, 18, 19, it's like all the events are happening together. It's not like they're separated by weeks or months or that type of thing. They're all happening together. And so you're given a statement about an event, and then he gives you some details, and he comes back to the event and gives you other details and so forth, okay? So this battle here is when Satan, the beast, this is his last final stand. He gathers his armies, and the Lord comes and just crushes them. It is Armageddon, but it's right at the end of it. Yes, sir. Okay. All right. Well, we're out of time here this morning. This is an exciting chapter, okay, especially if you're a believer. And by the way, when you put it together with that phrase that says, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, in saying that, the believing remnant is saying, our guy's going to win. Here he comes, and he's going to conquer. He's going to win. You know, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So it's pretty, there's some exciting stuff here for the believer, right? All right, we're going to be dismissed. We'll start again here in about 10 minutes.